Our reading this morning is Joshua chapter 10, and this can be found on page 158 in the church Bibles. Joshua chapter 10. Now Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth-horon, and cut them all down on the way to Azkilah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth-horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in a cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man. But the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the caves, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day, Joshua took Machidah. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Machidah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Machidah to Libnah and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Libnah to Lachish. He took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libnah. Meanwhile, Horam, king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it and attacked it. They captured it that same day and put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its king, its villagers, and everyone in it. They left no survivors. Just as at Eglon, they totally destroyed it and everyone in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. They took the city, its king, and its villagers and put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libnah and its king and to Hebron. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal.
Fiona, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. And Roland, thank you for your welcome and your invitation to be amongst you this morning, which I count to be a great privilege indeed. Do you have Joshua 10 open in front of you? If you want to know where we're going over the next few minutes, there's an outline in the service sheet that you were given. I don't know whether you know the story of the white Anglican clergyman who was preaching in India and was preaching through an interpreter. The white Anglican clergyman's opening sentence went like this: "The beatific familiarity of this passage, traditionally appointed for quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity." The interpreter translated it slightly differently and said, "So far the preacher hasn't said anything worth remembering. When he does, I'll let you know." I confess to being white Anglican and a clergyman, and it's in your best interest, therefore, for you to bow your heads and pray I'll say something more worthy of your memory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a speaking God. Would you be pleased to speak to us this morning through your word by your spirit? Help me to explain it well and clearly and interestingly, and cause us all to respond obediently. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, my eldest child turned 16 years old. Last Friday, his final GCSE was finished and he has left school. But for the whole of the last year, he's been aching to join the gym at our local leisure centre. But the rules are clear. You can't use the gym till you're 16. But we've made a promise since last September. When you're 16, we will pay for your first year's gym membership. And then you can have access to the weight machines and the running treadmills. A gift for his 16th birthday. A gift kind of for leaving school. He's been waiting for it all year, ever since the promise was made. Waiting for a promised gift to be delivered. Well, last Monday, we took him to the leisure centre. Last Monday, he was enrolled. Last Monday, he had the induction session. And last Monday, he received the gift that had been promised. Well, in the book of Joshua, we're reading about Israel receiving a gift that she had been promised. Ever since Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's family had been promised the land of Canaan. Back in Genesis 15, Abraham had been told the peoples whose land he would receive. Now, the wait's been a long one, a wait that makes my son's wait seem very short indeed. For hundreds of years, Abraham's family, the Israelites, had been waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. But in the book of Joshua, Israel are receiving the promised gift of the promised land. And I gather over the past few weeks, you've had a little break, but you've been looking at the book of Joshua. And it's the story of the Lord giving them the land. I don't know whether you know that old Negro spiritual, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Well, it's not actually true. Because the story of Jericho isn't really one about Joshua fighting. It's rather about the Lord giving Jericho. Jericho and then Ai. And then in chapter 9, the trickery of the Gibeonites. An account of how people in the land of Canaan tricked the Israelites into making an alliance with them. An account of how the people of Israel didn't seek the Lord's guidance. Now, I don't know what conclusions you came to as you looked at that in chapter 9, but I think the Gibeonites did a wise thing. They would do anything to ally themselves with God's people rather than be defeated at their hands. And that's the same as should be now. People should see that victory is going to be with God's people. And so if you're not a Christian, you should ally yourself with God's people now. But this morning we come to chapter 10. And the chapter opens with Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem. You see, he has heard what happened to Ai. And he's also heard what had happened with the Gibeonites, that they had made an alliance with Israel. And you'll see in verse 2 that his response is alarm. Now, the reason is geographical. You see, with Jericho and Ai in the east, and with the Gibeonite cities in the west, Joshua and Israel now control all of the middle section of Canaan. And the king of Jerusalem south is trapped. You see, he can now no longer get north to do trade. So the king's response is alarm. And the king's response is to contact the five local monarchs. They ally together to fight against those Gibeonites. Now, those five kings are called the Amorites. And it's a battle with them that now our attention is focused on. A whole chapter about how the Lord deals with the enemies of God's people. Now, it splits into three sections. First, our attention is on the defeat of the Amorite armies. Secondly, we look at the defeat of the five kings. And then thirdly, we see the defeat of the cities. The Amorite armies, the five kings, and the southern cities. First, the Amorite armies, where we read of miraculous daylight. The Lord answers Joshua's prayer. In verse 7, Joshua, who's made this alliance with the Gibeonites, now will come and fight on behalf of the Gibeonites. And the Lord reassures Joshua that as he seeks to honor the treaty that he's made with the Gibeonites, verse 8, do not be afraid of them. I've given the Amorites into your hands. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. And so once again, we see the Lord give the Amorites into Joshua's hands. So Joshua and his troops march all night, and they take the Amorites by surprise. And now we read Yahweh, the Lord, doing three things. First, he throws the Amorite army into confusion. You can see that in verse 9 and 10. And as the Amorite army is thrown into confusion, it leads to a great victory at Gibeon. Secondly, as the Amorite army flee and the Israelites chase after them in hot pursuit, verse 11, the Lord hurled down large hailstones on them, causing many of them to die. Indeed, more of the Amorites die from the hailstones than from the sword, verse 11. Can't imagine what size the hailstones had to be. Maybe they were the size of footballs, but if they're coming from thousands of feet from the sky down, I imagine they're coming with some velocity. Strike those on your head, and death comes. But the writer here wants us to be crystal clear, doesn't he? The victory is through the action of the Lord, the warrior who is fighting on behalf of his people. And then thirdly, the third thing the Lord does is answer a prayer of Joshua. Look with me at verse 12 as Joshua speaks. It's a remarkable and amazing prayer. O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever been outside on a nice sunny day and thought, hey, we get so little of this, it'd be rather nice if a day continued a bit longer. The barbecue could go on all afternoon and beyond afternoon. Have you ever tried it? Stay. Stay. It's the kind of thing you do to a dog, isn't it? Stay. Have you ever tried doing it to the sun? No. But that's what Joshua does here. And notice verse 13. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. Now, if you've read the commentators, you know that there is some dispute over what actually happens here. Yes, the phrase in verse 13 about the sun standing still can be translated, stand silent from shining. And if that's the case, it's a miracle of darkness extending so that there's long enough for the Israelites to rest after a long march. But I think verse 13b is pretty clear that it's the day that is extended. And the Lord answers the prayer of Joshua to extend the day so that the Israelites have longer to chase after the Amorite army. Now, whichever is right amongst the commentators, what is clear, isn't it, is that verse 13, the miracle happens. Why? So that Israel may avenge itself over their enemies. And so actually what we've got is three miracles that the Lord has brought about so that Israel can defeat the Amorite armies. Three miracles that cause the Amorites to be defeated. The Lord throws them into confusion, the Lord attacks them with hailstones, and the Lord elongates the day so that the defeat can be total and decisive. And the comment comes in verse 14. There has never been a day like it before or since. Conclusion? A day when the Lord listened to a man, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And as a result, Joshua can return with his army back to base camp, verse 15. How are the Amorites defeated? How are their armies conquered? The Lord brings about the defeat of the Amorites. But then secondly, in verse 16, our attention changes slightly from the Amorite armies to the Amorite kings. And so secondly, we see the five kings defeated humiliation. The Lord gives them to Israel. And that's verse 16 through to verse 27. When Israel has chased the Amorite armies, their five kings, not really the bravest of men, I think you'd have to say, these five kings have gone and hidden in a cave at Makkedah. Well, news of their hiding is reported to Joshua, and he commands in verse 18, roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. It was a kind of way of jailing these five kings while Israel could give themselves to the complete destruction of the armies. It's as if the matter of the five kings is put on hold so that Joshua, verse 20, and the Israelites can destroy the armies completely, almost to a man. Just a few get back to their cities. The whole army then returns safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. But verse 22, we can come back to the cave. We can come back to the kings. The stones are rolled away at Joshua's command. The five kings are brought out. And Joshua's command, at first sight, may seem a little strange there in verse 24, as he commands the army commanders, come here and put your feet on the necks of these five kings. What's going on? Well, it's an act of humiliation for these kings. It's a symbolic action of total defeat for the enemy's kings, a symbol of total victory for Israel. The kind of language is used elsewhere in the scriptures. I wonder whether you can imagine it. One by one, all the men of Israel come and place their feet on the necks of these five kings. They've moved from ruling to conquered, from throne to crushed. But Joshua uses it also as a visual aid of encouragement to the Israelite army. So notice verse 25, Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies that you're going to fight." All the enemies that you're going to have to fight in the rest of the book of Joshua. Here's a visual aid that's seen and explained. And now Joshua can end it for the five kings. So verse 26, the kings are struck dead. They're hung from five trees for the rest of the day. So what Israel's army has witnessed can now be seen by anyone who happens to pass by. The five kings of the Amorites are dead. And the cave where they'd hid now becomes their tomb. The bodies of the five kings, verse 27, are placed in the tomb. The stones that had once trapped them are now placed in front of the tomb. And written sometime later, the editor of the book of Joshua can say that those large rocks, which are there still to this day. Today we'd have put a blue plaque, wouldn't we, up on the side of the cave. This is the site where the five Amorite kings hid from Joshua. This is the site where the five Amorite kings are now buried, and we're meant to see some irony here. The kings fled to the cave thinking it would be a place of safety, but actually the cave has become their burial place. The place where they hid for safety has become a permanent visual aid of their total humiliation at the hands of Joshua and the Israelite army. The Amorite armies, then the five kings, and the rest of the chapter focuses on the southern cities. The southern cities, what do we read of them? Well, total devastation as the Lord fights for Israel. Total devastation, the Lord fights for Israel. So in verse 28 to 39, the editor tells us of six cities in the south that are now routed and defeated by Joshua and his army. So first in view in verse 28 is the city of Makkedah. Then Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. He did to the king of Makkedah as he'd done to the king of Jericho. In verse 29, we move from Makkedah to Libna. And there, Joshua attacks the city. And everyone in it, Joshua puts to the sword. He left no survivors there. He did to the king as he'd done to the king of Jericho. Verse 31, we move from Libna to Lachish. Joshua attacks, and in verse 22, we're told that Joshua takes the city on the second day. With the result, verse 32, the king and everyone in it, he put to the sword, just as he had done in Libna. Fourthly, we move verse 34 from Lachish to Eglon. And the result is paralleled to Lachish in verse 35. They captured it that same day and put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. From Eglon, we move to Hebron, and this is parallel to Eglon in verse 37. So just as at Eglon, they totally destroyed it and everyone in it. And lastly, they attack Debir, and the same result occurs, verse 38. As they attacked Debir, they took the city, its king, and villages, and put them to sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. The way the text is written, it's got a kind of almost parallelism ring to it as you go from place to place. And as you go from one place to the other place to the next place, we're systematically moving through the south of Canaan. Each city is attacked one by one. Joshua attacks them. Joshua defeats them. And one by one, they're totally destroyed as everyone in it is put to the sword. Well, the chapter concludes with the territorial boundaries of the land that Joshua has now conquered. Just listen to it again in verse 40. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign. But I wonder whether you spotted as it was read, we're meant to notice the bookends of that section, how it begins and how it ends. Look at how it begins back there in verse 30. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The Lord also means that the city of Makkedah had also been given by the Lord. The Lord had given it. And did you notice how it's bookended at the end in the conclusion, verse 42? So Joshua conquered in one campaign. Why? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, had fought for Israel. In other words, the editor of the book wants us not to miss the point. The Lord has given the victory. So as we said in the introduction, the book of Joshua is not really about how Joshua takes the land. It's actually more about how the Lord fights for Israel. It's about how the land is given by the Lord to Israel. Oh, sure, verse 40. Yes, we are meant to see that Joshua is obedient to the Lord's command. We are to see that Joshua is the means by which the Lord brings the victory. But ultimately, it is God at work. Yahweh, the warrior king, fighting on behalf of his people. Well, there's Joshua chapter 10. Is this just interesting history? And if you don't like history at school, uninteresting history. Is this just the description of a series of one-sided battles? No, what happens in the Old Testament was recorded so that God's people would see the account of God giving a land to his people as but a shadow of God giving a place to us, his people, now. What happens in this part of the Old Testament is actually a rerun of what happened right at the start of the Bible to give us shadows of what God is going to do in the rest of human history. I don't know whether you know, the Old Testament falls into two halves. Genesis 1 to 11 is the first half of the Old Testament, and Genesis 12 to the end of Malachi is the second half of the Old Testament. I'll grant you they're not equal halves by any means, but they are the two major sections of the Old Testament. Because Genesis 1 to 11 is God's dealing with the world. Genesis 12 to the end of Malachi is God's dealings with Abraham and his family, which are Israel. Remember how at the start of the Bible, God creates a people, Adam and Eve. He gives them a rule to obey that will retain wonderful blessing as he places them in a perfect land, the Garden of Eden. You'll know that all that gets mucked up as Adam and Eve rebel against God. And so from Genesis 12, as God made those amazing promises to Abraham, we start to see a similar thing to what happens at the beginning of the Bible. What does God do? He creates a people. A people who come out of slavery in Egypt, who come to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai they're first called a nation. A people. A people at Mount Sinai who are given a rule or law to obey. It promised that wonderful blessing would come if they were obedient. A people with a rule, and here in the book of Joshua, God is giving them the land. A people with a rule in a place. And the question as you get to this point of the book of Joshua is, will the people obey? Well, if you're doing Bible studies midweek in Judges, you already know the answer to that. So there's no surprises. But what happens at the creation and what happens here in Israel's history is all a shadow of what God is doing through Christ. God is going to take a people, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, he's going to take us to a land. Not a physical Canaan, that's only a shadow. He's going to take us to a new creation, a place where it will be only good all the time. And to give us that land in the future one day, he needs to defeat on our behalf the enemies that stand against him and us. Now, for us, the enemies are not these Amorite kings. For us, the enemies are not these Amorite armies. For us, the enemies are not these Amorite cities. For us, the big enemy that needs defeating is the devil and the consequences that come from him and our submission to him, which is sin, sickness, suffering, and death. And God will send another Joshua. Another whose name also means the same as Joshua, the Lord saves. We know it by the Greek form of the name of Joshua, which is Jesus, who was also obedient to the Lord, obedient to even death on a cross. And in that obedience and through that death, our big enemies are defeated. King David, centuries later, will borrow some language from Joshua chapter 10. And he'll borrow language from Joshua chapter 10 to prophesy what will happen in the future as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. Listen to Psalm 110 and verse 1, where David says, "The Lord Yahweh says to one who David describes as his Lord, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Your enemies under the feet. That's the language of Joshua 10. God will put under David's Lord the enemies of God and his people. And the New Testament says that Jesus has been the recipient of a great victory. So Peter at Pentecost quotes Psalm 110 and says, the Lord is putting under Jesus, under his feet, the enemies of God and his people. And it's been achieved, surprisingly, through Jesus' death and resurrection. Who would have thought a death on a cross and a raised man would actually be the means by which the great enemies of God's people receive their final and fatal blow, such that one day we can be taken to a land that this land is but the shadow of. Our promised land, our promised rest still lies for us in the future. Our eternal promised land we still await. And the Apostle Paul picks up the language of Joshua chapter 10. He blends it with that promise from the Garden of Eden made about what would happen to Satan. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, Paul makes this statement. See if you pick up the echoes of Joshua 10. Romans 16 verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet." Is that not surprising? Yes, it will be the Lord, because of what has happened at the cross, who will finally eradicate Satan, our great enemy. It'll be the Lord who consummates and finishes what fatally has been dealt through the cross. But notice, we're going to be there and involved. Just like every one of Israel's men could put their feet on those five Amorite kings, one day the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. And when that day comes, we'll be able to enter the land with no enemies, where it will be only good all the time. A land where there'll be no more sin. Don't you ache for that? A land where there'll be no more sickness. Don't you ache for that? The land where there will be no more suffering. Don't you ache for that? The land where there will be no more death. Don't you ache for that? What happens here in Joshua 10 is a shadow of what God does through the obedience of Jesus. Through the cross, experienced fully and finally on the last day, the defeat of our enemies. What does it mean for us today, now? Well, let me conclude with three very brief applications. Here's the first. Stay on the winning side. Stay on the winning side. Do you know, sometimes living and being a Christian seems rather weak and pathetic. Being part of a church like this, well, compared to how other things are, it doesn't look like you're on the winning side often, does it? It sometimes feels like we're on the weak, insignificant, losing side. But it's going to be in the church and through the church that one day God will crush Satan under our feet with our enemies gone. Stay on the winning side. This is the winning team. You are part of the winning team. It doesn't matter much what happens in the Euros. It actually doesn't matter much what happens to the Euro. This is the winning team. Stay on the winning side. Second, don't fear your enemies now. We don't need to be fearful of what anyone or anything can do to us in this world. Roland prayed for Northern Nigeria. Our brothers who will be murdered today in Northern Nigeria, and it will happen today, our brothers who will be murdered in Nigeria are still part of the winning team. And so they don't need to fear those who were opposed against them. I remember a number of years ago visiting Romania just after it had been liberated from the despot Ceausescu. I visited a Baptist minister in Timișoara. His church had been burned down twice, and twice he'd been arrested by the secret police, the Securitate. On one of those occasions, they put a pistol at his temple, threatened him with death, and they said to him, "Renounce your Christian faith." Do you know what this Baptist pastor told me he said? He said, "I am not afraid of you. You are threatening me with death, which is threatening me with glory, and that is no threat at all." I wrote it down. You are threatening me with death, which is threatening me with glory, which is no threat at all. What's the worst opposition that you have come across for yourself living as a Christian? Laughed at? Teased? Mocked? Someone snub an invitation you make to come to some event here at Trinity Church? You don't need to fear your enemies. Stay on the winning side. Don't fear our enemies now. And third, be humbled. The victory that we will finally one day see isn't actually something we've achieved at all. The God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. Yes, it will be under our feet. We will see our enemies finally defeated, just as Joshua sees his enemies defeated here. But it's not us who's actually achieved it. It's been achieved by another Joshua through the Lord Jesus. We will achieve a wonderful promised rest, a new creation, because someone else has fought on our behalf. And that ought to humble us here this morning and keep us humble. And in humility, well, it ought to keep us profoundly grateful, because it ultimately doesn't depend on us, our achievements, our gifts, our abilities, anything we do. Stay on the winning side. Don't fear your enemies now. And stay humble. Someone else has achieved this all for us. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. That he has already signaled the final defeat of all the enemies that stand against us. Thank you that one day you, the God of peace, will crush Satan under our feet. We look forward to that day, acknowledging that it's been won for us through what Jesus has done. Thank you for Jesus' death and resurrection. But keep us trusting in him. Keep us on the winning side, we pray. Thank you that we have nothing to fear of our enemies again. Keep us believing that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.